Psalm 22. Oh yeah, children can be dismissed for children's church. Ken, you brought that up, did you? Is that because you wanted to go? Oh, I thought maybe you wanted to, right? Yeah, okay, yeah. Psalm 22. Early on, in church history, in the first 100 and 200 years, what we know as the New Testament was not bound together in one collection of works in the first few hundred years of the church. The church had not yet had the need to get together to determine, to figure out which ones were inspired and which ones weren't. But from early on, the four Gospels were bound together as one collection, and the early church fathers record that. And the four Gospels were considered the four pillars of the Christian faith. And what the four Gospels are, as hopefully we've all had many, many times to read them, or if you've been sitting in church for the last at least 24 times Pastor Bill has preached, aside from Communion Sunday, so you've gone through the 24 chapters of Luke, and so you know that they are the eyewitness accounts of the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can liken the four Gospels to maybe our chronicle or to a biography, a newspaper or a biography, which are eyewitness accounts, eyewitness stories, someone reporting what they saw. And that is what the Gospels are. But there's a fifth Gospel, and that is Psalm 22. It has, since early on in church history, it has been referred to as the fifth Gospel because it gives us another account of part of Jesus Christ's ministry. And rather than being an eyewitness account where the disciples watched what Christ did and what he went through from, in most of their cases, from a distance, or in John's case, from the foot on the cross, Psalm 22 gives us a perspective that is different from the rest. It gives us a perspective of what Jesus went through. It's almost as if we're seeing what Jesus saw through his own eyes. Psalm 22 gives us an experience, lets us actually look into his experience. We get to see what it was like physically, what it was like mentally, what it was like spiritually for him on the cross. And yet, the amazing thing is that Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ died on the cross. It is prophetic. It is written by David's ancestor, King David, his ancestor legally through Joseph and by blood through Mary. And Psalm 22, for me, it strikes me in a powerful way because we get to see what Jesus went through for us. And it starts out, because it starts out with a line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is perhaps one of the most famous lines in the Bible because it is what Jesus cried out at the height of his agony on the cross. Not just physical agony, but as we sing in one of our songs, as the Father turned his face away, Jesus is experiencing that being forsaken, that which is what we deserve, being forsaken because of our sins, Jesus took that for us, and that's what we're going to see in Psalm 22. So let's please pray with me, and then we'll start reading. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word and how your word teaches us to be into your word. Lord God, even Jesus said that the entire Old Testament was about him. The book of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms talk about Jesus Christ and what he's going to go through. And so, Lord, as we read one of these Psalms, Father, we ask that you would just be with us. Lord, I ask for your Spirit, Father, to lead us to know you deeper, Father, to walk closer to you. Lord, and I just pray that again, Lord, that my words would not be my own, Father, but that they would be true to your word, Lord God, that you would empower us as students of your word, Lord, to hear you, and then to follow hard after you, Lord, and to long for you more than ever, so that a lost world, a world that needs you, a hurting world, will hear about you and will turn to you. Lord Jesus, we love you and just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22, a Davidic psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. Psalm 22 is a lament. And a lament, the Bible is full of laments, and we have reason to lament ever since Adam and Eve sinned and the curse, as a result of our sin, came into the world. We find laments. We find laments in Hannah's crying out to God to give her a child because she was barren. We find laments in the book, of course, in the book of Lamentations. We find laments in Ezekiel. Whenever Israel was not following after God, their enemies would come in and attack them. They would cry out to God. They would turn to God, and he would hear their cry, and he would rescue them. They, especially when they were exiled to Babylon, that's where we get the books of Lamentations and Ezekiel, crying out to God for help. And this, in the same tradition, is a lament. And in this psalm, there's three statements of lament that we're going to see. And each statement of lament is followed by an affirmation that David makes. And this first lament, and I think this is the lament that Jesus makes on the cross, and I think it's a lament that is in his heart as he walks to the cross, and we're going to experience with him that moment leading up to, and then on the cross, and then death. And this prophetically was written down by David. And what's amazing about this is that we don't know what David's going through. We don't, the psalm, a lot of other psalms give us clues as to what crisis the psalmist might be going through or what experience he's going through as he writes down or praises God in his psalm. But that's not given in this case. And it's a blank slate. We have the lament, but what's beautiful about this is that Jesus fills that blank in through his experience as he claims it for his own on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so the first of these three laments, we see David. He's lamenting because he feels like God has left him alone. He longs to be close to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? He cries by night, but he has no rest, no answer. It's important to note right here that whatever it is that David is going through, he doesn't cry out to God for a solution to his problem. He cries out to God for God. Lord, I want you. Where are you? He expresses his desire for God. This is a statement of faith. It's a statement of desperation. Yes, that's true. It's a statement of perhaps abandonment. Yes, that's true. But really, it's also, more importantly, a statement of faith. Lord God, whatever it is I'm going through, I need you. I want you here. Rather than looking for a solution first, he seeks to be near God first. Desire God. But David's prayers seem to go unanswered. Imagine his desperately searching mind. Imagine the mind of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays, Lord, take this cup from me. But then he says, but not my will, but your will be done. Knowing what's ahead of him, the mission, why, the very reason why he came to this earth, to die on the cross, to go through that excruciating pain, that excruciatingly physical, mental, spiritual anguish of being on the cross. And yet God sought his Father rather than a solution. He sought his Father through the cross, and that's what David is doing. So that's the first lament, David lamenting because God has left him alone. But right away, he makes an affirmation. Look with me at verse 3. After his lament, he says, But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried and you were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. The first affirmation David makes here, David affirms God's position. God is enthroned. He is righteous, he is holy, and he is enthroned on the praises of Israel. God is both perfectly righteous, and a righteous God we would expect to answer the calls of his people. So David can say that most likely, God is the most likely to come to his aid of anybody. But also, God is on the throne. God is not at our beck and call. He's not my genie in a bottle. I can't just say, do this, do that. God is on the throne. And that informs how David addresses God. David also affirms in verse 4 and 5 God's power. He affirms his position, and now he affirms God's power. Our fathers trusted in you, he says, and you rescued them. God has delivered Israel before. And David has heard about this, and he's experienced it in his life when he cries this out. God is able to deliver. He also affirms God's faithfulness in God's covenant relationship with his people. Because his fathers, when they called out to God, they were not disappointed. And then we come to the second lament. Read with me again. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. Scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord, they say. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. In the second lament, first David laments that God has left him alone, and now in the second lament, he laments that others hate him, others loathe him, others mock him. There's nothing dehumanizing as being mocked and hated by other people. And that's why David says, I'm not a man, I'm a worm. Such personal attacks drag us to the bottom the fastest. They cause us to not feel human anymore. And what adds the salt to the wound, it's one thing to have people drag you down and hate you, but the sarcasm that we hear in this mocking, they sneer and shake their heads and they say, he relies on the Lord, then let the Lord rescue him. After David had just affirmed God's power and his position and his faithfulness, now they're saying, you know, if God really loved you, then you wouldn't be going through this. If you really belong to God, then where is he? You're still suffering, right? Job's wife, what did she say? Curse God and die. Pretty helpful. The sarcasm is aimed right at David's faith. And didn't they call that out to Jesus on the cross? Well, if you're the Messiah, why are you still on the cross? Call out to your Father. He loves you. This accusation, this thought that if God loves you, then why would he let this happen to you? This is a part and parcel of what we call the prosperity gospel. If God loves you, then things will go well for you. If you serve God and have enough faith, then you won't have illness. You won't have financial ruin. You'll actually have enough money. And if you believe that, then you have to believe this, that if you don't have health and if you don't have money, then you must not have enough faith. Then God must be disappointed with you. And that's from the lie. That is a lie of Satan. Because it aims directly at your faith, wants you to doubt in God. And that's what they're aiming at here. But right away in verse 9, David makes another affirmation. You took me from the womb, he says, making me secure while at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been given by God. You have been my God from my mother's womb. The next affirmation that David makes, he affirms God's purpose. Who took David from his mother's womb in verse 9? God did. David was no accident. God has a plan. You, all of you, are not accidents of nature. There's no such thing as a person, a human being born by accident. If you're born, if you're conceived, it's because God has designed and planned for you to be born. You are an object of God's loving plan, his loving purpose, and his loving nature. And then David makes another affirmation. He affirms God's providence. Now, providence, the word providence has kind of been overused, and the idea that people will say, oh, well, providence did this, providence did that. God has been dropped from the word of providence in our culture, and it's really kind of been that way for 100 years. But historically, the doctrine of God's providence is an awesome doctrine, that God is in control and that God provides for his people. That his hand, you can see his hand throughout history guiding nations and guiding individuals. And that he has a plan and is in control. And when David affirms God's providence, he says in verse 10, I was given over to you at birth. A better translation would be, upon you I was cast. And the emphasis in this sentence is not the I and not the verb of being cast, but it's the upon you. And who is the you? It is God. David says, from my birth, I was cast upon you. He's basically saying, I am in your care and in custody. From my birth, I have belonged to you. You have been my God. And he's saying, I can make it through if I am with you, because you are my guide and my help. So he's affirmed God's position. He's affirmed God's power and God's faithfulness. And he's affirmed God's purpose. And now he affirms God's providence. And then again, we come to another lament. Verse 11. This is a long one. Do not be far from me, because distress is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. In this third lament, the psalmist laments for himself and his utter helplessness. He likens his tormentors to the strong bulls of Bashan. Now, the bulls of Bashan, or the cows of Bashan, have been mentioned kind of throughout the Bible. And commentators say that they were probably known for their great size and strength. And the idea of a cow is one of my wife's favorite animals. And so the idea of a cow being mean, unless you've been around them, might be foreign to you. But I was reading an account of an early church martyrdom, and there was a young woman named Felicity, and she had just given birth within 24 hours to her baby daughter, and she was in prison. It was handed off to her sister to be raised, and she was condemned to death for her faith in Christ. Now, back in the Roman days, you were condemned for death not just because you believed. They'd actually come to you and say, well, we know you believe in Christ, but just take this burning piece of incense and just set it on the altar, you know, that's consecrated to the emperor, and we'll let you go. She refused to do that. She refused to have anything to do with a culture that gave any kind of homage or glory to anything but Jesus Christ. And because of that, she was condemned to death. And what did they do? It says they brought in to the arena a mad cow, and they threw her upon it. And They don't say a bull. I keep thinking, you know, something with horns, but maybe it didn't have horns. That's not the point. They made it mad, and it killed her. And so for me, that brings this picture to life a little bit, and I hope it brings it to life to you. The strong bulls of Bashan with their mouths open against me. And this is a picture. Imagine the priests and the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross with their mouths open, mocking him while he's on the cross. Then he likens them again to lions mauling and roaring, flesh-tearing lions looking for prey to devour. And then in verse 16, again, he says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a gang of evildoers has closed in." Bulls, lions, dogs, in that order. His state. He is worn down physically. Look in verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed." That reference to bones, and the bones again are referred to again in verse 17. "I can count all my bones." He's worn down physically and emotionally. In verse 14, it talks about my heart is like wax melting within me. He's got no more willpower. He's got, I think that would be willpower to live. There's no more hope. There's no way out of this. And mentally, he's worn down as well. It talks about in verse 15, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." And if you're up here like me, you might feel a little bit nervous and you kind of get a dry mouth. When you're exhausted physically and mentally, your body kind of stops doing the normal functions, you know, that it does to keep you going. And just that feeling of desperation, it just adds to the picture. Jesus Christ was also that reference to being poured out like water. You know, after he had died, the spear went into his side. They were checking to see if he was alive, and blood and water came out of his lungs. A reference to Christ. Also, a dry mouth. Another reference to Christ. When he was on the cross, he called out saying he was thirsty, and they offered him a mixture of wine and vinegar, but he refused it because that was the only thing. They weren't going to give him any water. They weren't there to comfort him. The wine and the vinegar, some say, was used to maybe dull the pain that the victim of the execution was going through, but Jesus rejected that because he bore his cross fully for us. And he's surrounded. Verse 16. "Dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers closed in on me." There's no escape. Now there's something astounding here in verse 16. "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now think of his enemies who have surrounded Jesus Christ. And maybe they're surrounding David, whatever David's going through. But we know from the accounts that Jesus was surrounded by his enemies, whether it was, you know, from the time of his arrest in the garden to the point of his death, he had no friends near him. They had all abandoned him. And that sarcasm, usually that mocking, sarcastic jab at your faith, I mean, you've got to be careful when you're being sarcastic, because a sarcastic mouth can very easily meet a sarcastic fist, right? Sometimes you just have the urge to respond to people and their sarcasm that way. But look at Jesus. Where are his hands? And where are his feet? His hands are nailed to the cross, and his feet are nailed to the cross. Can he move? Can he defend himself at all? No. Not at all. And what are our hands and our feet but the tools of either our offense? Our words are one tool of offense, but really, you want to really get your enemy? You use your feet to run towards him and attack, and you use your fists to maul him, or as a tool of defense. Your feet will carry you away. Your hands will deflect the blows, the physical blows of your enemy. But here's Jesus Christ. You know, his mouth is dry. He's got no, you know, he doesn't answer back. And his hands and his feet are pinned to the cross. Verse 6, when David said, "I'm a worm and not a man." Have you ever seen a mad worm? What can a worm do to fight back? Have you ever stepped on a worm? What does it do? It writhes and it bleeds, and that's all. I've never seen a mad worm. I've seen dying worms. And that's the picture that we are given of Jesus Christ on the cross, scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. And we shouldn't think that if we were there on that day that we wouldn't mock him. We shouldn't think ourselves above the people who put him on the cross. And then finally, one more part of this lament. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. This would be like someone coming into your house and going through your house and finding your will. And while you're still alive, they do this. And they sit down and they gather all your friends and your family together and they read your will. And they say, oh, let's see. See, Uncle Bill gets your car. The neighbor, Susan, gets your house. Your bank accounts go to so-and-so, and all your clothes go to your kids, whatever is in your will. But the idea is here that someone doles out all your personal belongings while you're still alive. It would be rather insulting, not to mention illegal. But this is what happens to Jesus Christ. His meager worldly possessions, his clothes, all that he has, are divided up and handed out while he's still alive and watching. How demoralizing would that be? They're not even waiting for you to be dead, and yet they're counting you dead and gone. This is a full account of the psalmist's self-pity, his lament. So the first lament, God has left me alone. It asks the question at the very beginning of the psalm, Lord, where are you? Does God answer our cries for help? When we feel forsaken by God, this is the question of the psalm. Does he answer? The second lament, I'm hated by others. I've been abandoned by everybody. They all hate me. The third lament is for himself and his utter helplessness, unable to defend himself. It's not just that he's not willing to anymore because he's out of strength, but he's physically unable to. But at the same time, he affirms God's position, God's power, God's purpose, God's providence and plan for him. And now he affirms God's promises. And read with me, verse 19. But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my very life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. David affirms God's promise. And what is God's promise? This is the promise that God has given all throughout the scriptures. It was back when we fell, when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided that promise to us. There was a curse, but there was a promise. We would have deliverance through the seed of the woman. He would bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent. And what is that promise? What does it do? It undoes the curse. And that's what he's talking about here. Look in verse 20 and 21, where he says, save my life from the dog, from the lion, and from the horns of the wild oxen, or the cow again. Haven't we already seen those in the psalm? Before, last time when we read about them, we read about them in a different order. It was the cows. Then what? It was the cows, it was the lions, and the dog. And now he's listing them in the opposite order. The dog, the lion, and the cow. It's almost as if he's pleading with God, saying, Lord, you know, I'm affirming your promise. You will deliver me. Please undo what the evil that has been done to me. He's going in reverse order now. And that is what the promise that we have from God, that is what the promise is. He will undo completely the power of the curse. How? Because we're forsaken by God. We deserve to be forsaken by God. How is he going to do it? This is the promise that David is looking forward to prophetically in the Psalms. And then Jesus actually lived it out, but he didn't live it out all the way through the Psalm because it was at this point that he died. So did God not hear the cry of his son? Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? But we read on. Now, there's a transition at this point in the Psalms, and most Psalms, especially the Lament Psalms, have a point of transition. And in verse 22, we read, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or detested the torment of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. I will give praise in the great congregation because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. This section of the psalm gives us the answer to that question. Does God hear our cry? For he, verse 24, for he has not despised or detested the torment of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from him, but listened to him when he cried for help. Now this, if you've watched any of the movies of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, maybe Mel Gibson's Passion, or one of my favorites is the Jesus film, and you can get it in English. When they portray it, the camera is up above the cross, and Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's looking up. And I'm always thinking, what's God doing right at that moment? Because this is the position that you and I deserve to be in. And because of our sin, if we were on that cross and if we cried out, would God have heard us? Would that be enough? And the answer is no, because of our sin. We couldn't, our death would not atone, would not pay for our own sin. But here, if this psalm is really talking about Jesus Christ, this answers for me that question. What was God doing at that moment? He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. And now you and I inherit this promise because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because he became the forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. Now when we cry, our Father does not hide his face from us, because in Christ, we can be one with the Father as Jesus is one with the Father because of the blood that he shed on the cross. And so this is the first point of this section of the psalm, is that God hears the cry of the afflicted. And the second point is that God is worshipped and honored because he hears the cry of the afflicted. We worship God only because he has delivered us. If he did not deliver us, we would not be able to worship God. We could try, but it wouldn't do any good. We wouldn't know him. We wouldn't find him. But he provided for us a way. And so now God is worshipped and honored because he heard and continues to hear the cries of the afflicted. Verse 25, I will give praise in the great congregation because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The psalmist responds by keeping his vow. Now, whatever crisis David was going through, we don't know what it is. Whatever vow David made, we don't know what it is. But apparently, he had probably promised to offer some kind of a sacrifice in the temple if he had gotten through this problem. And now he's saying, I'm going to keep this vow, and I'm going to go to the temple. I'm going to go to where the people of God are, and I'm going to worship. And how does he worship? How does he respond to the God who hears the cries of the afflicted? In verse 22, he says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers, and I will praise you in the congregation. Now, one day, our worship will be led by Jesus Christ, because he is our way to the throne, and he will lead us in worshiping the Father. And this is how we're supposed to worship. We should respond in praise, respond with personal praise done in public with others. So we should respond in personal praise done in public. That's why we come here. This is the public that it's talking about. This is the great congregation. This is our foretaste when we will be with all the believers one day standing before God. It's a public praise for what God has personally done for you. Out of the depth of suffering, others can be taught that God is trustworthy. those affirmations that David made after each lament. That God who is holy and powerful and faithful, and who's created me and you with a purpose, and who provides for me, and who's made promises to his people that he is able to do it. He's trustworthy because Jesus Christ fulfilled this psalm. Jesus Christ ultimately was that promise. Read with me, verse 27. And this is kind of another break in the psalm, because 22 through 26 are kind of present day. The psalmist is writing about what he's doing right now. But now it switches to a future perspective in verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even the one who cannot preserve his life. Descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and tell a people yet to be born about his righteousness, what he has done. In the future, worship of God will extend to the ends of the earth. It's not the case now. Anyone who reads a newspaper or walks outside their front door, actually, but who reads a newspaper or turns on the TV and sees what's going on in the world knows that that is not the case right now. But one day it will be. God will rule as king over the nations. And future generations, as a result of this, future generations will worship God as well. Why? It's because descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and tell a people yet to be born about his righteousness, about what he has done. Now, referring verses 30 and 31, referring back to verse 22 here, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. If you are telling your brothers, telling your sisters in Christ of what the Lord has done for you, the result of your telling them is going to be praise and worship God, because they're going to worship God because they will understand that God is trustworthy, and they will worship God because your testimony will be, I was afflicted and God heard me. And that will result in others praising God. When I trust God, God is glorified. When I trust God, others learn that God is trustworthy. When others learn to trust God, they respond by praising him and glorifying God. And this cycle that has started, that started with who? It started with Jesus Christ, because he died, and then he rose from the dead. And the praises started. Who announced? He is the ultimate announcer of good news. On the road to Emmaus, the sermon from last week, when Jesus is telling these, you know, these two followers of him who are downcast and downhearted and dismayed, and he starts filling them in on what the scriptures say about him and what has happened. And then finally, when he opens their eyes and they see who he is, they start praising God, and they are free from their dismay and from their discouragement to worship God and to respond in joy. The one who they had hoped in is their hope, their eternal hope, because he conquered death. And this psalm is about a crisis leading to death, but it doesn't end in death. It goes through death and comes out the other side. And this is Jesus on the other side. And he starts by telling his brothers. And now it's up to us to continue that process. It's a cycle that is not going to end, because God has started it. God sustains it, and he will keep it going, because one day he's returning. One day he will return as king of this earth. So is he the king of your life right now, or do you have to wait for him to return? Because if you have to wait for him to return, it will be too late. And that's what it said in verse 29. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even those who cannot preserve his life. So you will give God honor one day. It will either be as one of his people, or it will be as the judged who will die. eternal death. And so what we are called to today is to trust that when Jesus Christ became the forsaken, so that I would not have to be forsaken, that by responding to him in faith, that I can have eternal life and know him and have fellowship with the Father, so which basically means I'm not being forsaken by the Father because Jesus was forsaken by the Father. And when I speak about that to my brothers in the congregation and I respond to God by praising him because he hears the cry of the afflicted, others will hear what God has done and they will respond in either trusting in the Lord, or if they already know him, they will just continue that cacophony of praise that will grow and will grow. And one day when he comes, it will be established forever. So don't wait for that day to come. Today, the Lord says, today is the day of salvation. And what do I have to do to be saved? Romans 10:13 says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. It is his promise. It is his guarantee because the work was done at the cross. When I trust God, God is glorified. When I trust God, others learn that God is trustworthy. When others learn to trust God, they respond by praising him and glorifying God. We have a wonderful high priest. So are you trusting God? Are your descendants trusting in God? And as painful as it is to think, if your children are not trusting God, if you weren't praising God and speaking of him at home, then don't ask why. Or if that is a future event, don't ask why. Start now. Because the future's, as far as we're concerned, it's still unfolding. Let's pray. Lord God, you hear the cry of the afflicted. And Lord, many of us are going through times right now where we can really, really relate to your lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Lord God, help us to appropriate by faith these affirmations. Help us to just to have a stronger faith in you, knowing that you are still, no matter what is happening to us, you are still on the throne, Lord God, ruling and reigning on high. Lord, and that you're holy and that you hear. You're holy and righteous and you hear our cries. Lord, you are our strength. Father, forgive us when we've relied on our own devices and our own thinking and on our own calculating, Lord, when we have not surrendered totally to you. Father, forgive us for not praising you in public to our family members, for not talking about what you have done through Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Forgive us for not making that public. And help us, by beginning here, help us to respond to you. Help us to worship you, because you are the God that hears the cry of the afflicted, who has not left us without a way out. Lord Jesus, I just want to pray for anyone here today who does not know you. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to their hearts, and that you would just continue to tug at them. Let them know that you're there, Lord God. And I just pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts, Father, that we would not forget that you are there, and that we would not forget how wonderful and gracious and loving you are. Help us to cast our cares on you. And I thank you, God, that your word says you care for us, and that you're both a personal God and a mighty, powerful God. Lord, we love you. We need you. And we just pray that as we leave here, Father, we would be encouraged by this good news. Thank you for being forsaken on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.